Science, we're learning a great deal about how the universe came into existence, about mechanisms, fascinating stuff. But of course, as I turn to the Word of God, as I turn to Genesis, I get answers to why it all happened, to who did it, about meaning. And it's great to put those mechanisms together with a meaning, those how questions together with a why question. And we need to remember, of course, that the basis for all truth, whether it's science or theology, whether it's to do with chemistry or Christianity, the basis of all truth is evidence and revelation. You see, it's not opinion and speculation. On campuses, I'm constantly going around and saying, truth is not a matter of opinion. I know John there thinks 2 and 2 is 5. But hey, we ignore those views because, hey, even Ernest knows it's 4. Because truth like that is not a matter of opinion. You know, I have to tell you, I do use these Snoopy cartoons to illustrate points, and I have to tell you that Snoopy was actually a very good scientist. He's reading here to Little Woodstock. That's a crazy claim, you see, but crazy claims have to be validated. Truth is not a matter of opinion. And he reads here that it says some birds have magnetic heads. Some birds, he reads, have iron oxide in the tissue behind their eyes that helps them navigate. And then he looks at Little Woodstock and he said, I wonder if that's you. And then, of course, he gets out his little magnet and he says, it's you all right, as Little Woodstock sticks to the end of it. You see, however crazy that claim is, the fact is it was validated by some kind of experiment. And, of course, that's how good science works. And that's why it's so easy to be a Christian and a scientist, because, you see, we believe in the testimony of God's works and God's Word, and we believe that truth isn't a matter of opinion. Some Christians are forgetting that. The truth is revelation. It's not a matter of I think that, any more than in science. You know, Christian faith and scientific understanding have the same standard for truth. They have a different vehicle of revelation, of course, but they have the same standard for truth. Let me show you some science as we go along tonight. I'm hoping these experiments work all right, and I've got to kind of talk as I'm doing this because of the time, and this one I got to do rather carefully. We've got to measure things out here. And I only have a little bit of solution, so I'm going to kind of hold it up and then put it on the overhead so you can all see it. But, you know, I talk a lot about Christian faith and science and secular campuses. And as I go around talking about the resurrection of Jesus and those wonderful things that we know to be true, many of my colleagues would say, well, that can't happen. And I say, you're supposed to be a scientist. The question you have to ask is not, can it happen, but did it happen? I mean, what's the evidence? Come see the place where the Lord lay. This was evidence of the eyes. Now, I'm actually trying to mix myself a little apple juice here while I'm talking, but I want to show you something. If it works, you can see it's pretty pale apple juice. You can see that it's beginning to be sparkling apple juice. We'll put that on the overhead. Now, something's beginning to happen already. Man, this is moving fast. Look at this apple juice. It's turning to ink, and as I stir it around, you can notice it's becoming sparkling apple juice, but before very long it deepens in color, and I haven't put very much of one of my reagents in tonight, so it's not going very deep. Let's have another little crack at this. We may have to make some get in that kitchen there. There we go. Now, this is an amazing oscillating reaction, like the one that makes your heart beat, like the one that puts you to sleep at night and wakes you up in the morning. And you can see that cycle. It's going dark, and then as I wait, it goes light again, and this is oscillating from one stage to another. Now, of course, you probably can't explain that, not unless you've done your graduate course in chemistry, but the question we need to ask tonight is not, did it happen? Did that go blue? Did that go clear? Not can it do that, but did it do that? We have to believe the testimony of our eyes. The question is not whether we can explain it. And we need to understand that. You see, because Christianity and science both deal with what is actually the case. That our faith depends on history and reality and the coming of Jesus Christ. Even if it's surprising, even if it's unexpected, it happened. And of course, science today is attempting to discover all kinds of new hows in cosmology. Only this morning, a young man left here to see that satellite go up to put a new part in the Hubble telescope to get better answers to the how questions. And this little telescope that's out there in space now is going to be fixed up a little bit more. But we get exciting new evidence that I won't want to talk about much tonight because we want to get into Genesis. But you see, as a Christian, and as a curious human being, and as a thoughtful person, I still ask, as we get this kind of evidence, what is sufficient cause? Why? By the way, I won't have time to go into that Hubble telescope, but if some of the men, the science buffs, are really interested, there are two little booklets, there are a few copies at the back I might mention tonight. One is Evidence for the Mind Behind the Molecules of Life, and I'm going to deal with that just a little bit tonight, and then those that are into this cosmology and Hubble telescope stuff, there's this Genesis connection, Cosmic Clues to the Creator, and it deals in a bit more detail with how we interpret the days in Genesis 1 and that kind of thing that we won't have time to go into tonight. So I'll just mention those. I think Margaret may put them out today or tomorrow, and some of you might want to pick the few copies up, and if there aren't enough, we'll make some arrangements. Because there's a great deal more to this, of course, than I can tell you tonight. But the point that we've reached, of course, in science is whatever complicated theory we do, there's a couple of my colleagues getting lost in equations, they say, no doubt about it, Ellington. We've mathematically expressed the purpose of the universe. Gosh, how I love the thrill of scientific discovery. However far these guys go, of course, that will never happen. The big difference for me as a Christian and a scientist is that science never attempts to give answers to purpose questions, but the Bible does. That's why we're talking about God's purposes in a practical way in the morning. And of course, that's what Genesis 1 begins to tell us. These days, of course, science and Scripture are both talking the same way about a beginning. And a beginning implies a beginner. And the opening phrase of Genesis 1, in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth, still gives the only fundamental explanation by making it clear that the only sufficient cause for every effect ever observed is God. Now, of course, many well-known scientists are naturalists. That means they assume that the physical universe is all there is. And that everything happens because of what they label natural causes. Now, this is something that we need to address, and that's what I do in my ministry. I essentially attack naturalism. You see, because these scientists believe that simply because they presuppose, that is, they assume, that is, they take for granted that the universe is all there is, and that natural causes is the only explanation. And of course, people begin to unconsciously accept that. And in our witness, we have to realize that the people around us who are not religious, not Christian people, have unconsciously bought into that, and it's become part of their way of thinking. You know, I remember a great story that came out of Russia in the Cold War days, that shows how people kind of make assumptions and presuppose things. It's really an amusing story that there was a wave of petty thefts, and the authorities in Leningrad put guards on the factories. And at one of the factories, at one of the timber works in Leningrad, the guard knew the workers very well, and on the first evening he was on duty, out came Pyotr Petrovich with a wheelbarrow, and on the wheelbarrow was a great bulky sack with a suspicious looking shape. It looked odder than your table did to the customs people. There it was. And he said, hey, Petrovich, come on, what have you got in there? And he said, well, it's simply sawdust and shavings. Oh, I said, come on, I wasn't born yesterday. He said, you tip that out. And so he tipped it out, and sure enough, out came the sawdust and out came the shavings. And so he was allowed to put it back, and off he went, and he went off home with his load. Now, the same thing happened every night for a full week. Eventually, the guard was extremely frustrated. He was beside himself. His curiosity overcame him. And he said in frustration, he said, look, Petrovich, I know you. He said, you tell me what you're smuggling out of here, and I'll simply let you go. I won't say a thing. And so Petrovich said, hey, wheelbarrows. I'm smuggling wheelbarrows. You see, it should have been obvious. Every night he went out with a wheelbarrow, but you see, he was looking the wrong way in a sense that he didn't even think about it. And you know, I meet colleagues all the time, and God is staring them in the face, and they don't see it. Talk about Romans 1:20. You know, that the eternal power and wisdom of God is in what has been created, in what is seen. So they're without excuse. Now, what I want to do tonight is to simply answer three questions as we look at Genesis 1. I want to really focus on what we can learn about God from Genesis 1. I know there are a lot of other details, but what can we learn about God? How great thou art, we sung. I want to focus on that. But I need to say a little bit, too, on the second question. How does Genesis 1 relate to science? And then, of course, in this conference, we need to ask what is unique about the Christian view of creation. Because a lot of scientists out there believe in a creator. But that doesn't make them Christians. So what can we learn about God from Genesis 1? How does Genesis 1 relate to science? And what is unique about the Christian view of creation? That's where we're going to go a little bit tonight. A little bit different from the practical ministry of this morning. But very important that you follow through on this. Now, let me just briefly deal with these questions. As we read Genesis 1, looking at the first question, what we have, first and foremost, is a revelation of what our Creator is like. As you read this opening chapter of the Bible, a very foundational chapter, it becomes very clear that God is a God of power, God is a God of purpose, and God is a God of perfection. And we need to understand that. He's a God of power because he speaks and things come into being. He's a God of purpose because as he acts, he dispels the chaos, things become ordered, and you certainly get a clear sense of things going somewhere. His power is evident. His purpose is evident. But you know, when you reach the end of the chapter, his perfection is seen too, because it concludes, he finished. God's great at finishing the work, the great work of Calvary. What did he say? It is finished. He finished, and God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. Now, of course, although Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, talks about the beginning of space, and the beginning of time, and the beginning of matter, it's not saying there was not anything there before that. You see, the scientist says that that moment, there was nothing before that. But, you know, before space and time and matter existed, before that thing that scientists called a singularity, because they don't know what to call it, they don't understand it, before what they call the Big Bang, whatever that turns out to be like, the question is, what was there? You see, because the Bible reveals a God who is eternal. And it's important for us to understand that before the beginning, his person was already there. That there was a moment, which is described right here at the beginning of the Bible, when the creation of the material cosmos occurred, and it occurred out of nothing. The theologians always call it ex nihilo. Now, science these days refers to that. When I was a young undergraduate, if I had said everything popped into existence at a point in time out of nothing, they would be laughing in the aisles. But of course, as they have developed this so-called Big Bang theory, whether it's true or not, that's what they're saying. Of course, I'm only a little fellow. I have to say, just in a lighter moment, that I'm an exponent of the Little Bang theory. There I am in my lab, you see. That's not my name, but it says, there goes Williams again, trying to win support for his little bang theory. Now, I don't have hydrogen balloons because I couldn't come through the customs, you see, but I'm going to make a little bang because you're falling asleep. But hey, you see, what I want to say tonight is whatever that theory turns out to be, and I'm just joking about big bang, little bang, of course, but prior to the first created moment, there was no material universe of mass and of energy and of particles. But science doesn't even speculate on the sufficient cause, let alone the purpose, for the universe springing into existence out of nothing. I just took a pin and popped the balloon and made a little bang. And you see, the question is, what is equivalent to that pin, that initiating step? Scripture reveals that it's God that is sufficient cause. And we also understand that although there was no space or time or matter, there was something. Something that's basic to our lives. You know what there was? There was love. There was communication. There was relationship seen within the Godhead. And you see, it's such a privilege to know the Lord, because you can go back to John chapter 1, a very important chapter. Reread it again. That's very important in this regard, because it says Christ was in the beginning with God, and that all things came into being through Him. And we need to understand, you see, as we get to Genesis 1, that the Bible says, in the beginning, God, and it uses the word Elohim, and that's the plural word for God. You see, actually, if you read this chapter, by the time you get to verse 26, you hear God saying, let us make man in our image. You get that plurality right there. You know, verse 2 of Genesis 1 talks about the Spirit of God moving. And the point is that before the beginning of Genesis 1:1, the Father was in counsel with the Son and the Holy Spirit. And there was communication, there was thought, and there was love within the Trinity. You know, you learn from Ephesians 1 that God made plans that included you and included all your family and including me before time began. And Genesis 1 is when He begins to execute those plans, when this creative God, independent of the material world, acted with self-determination, acted with purpose, and He spoke, and nothing became something, and the formless was formed, and the empty was filled. Now, I'd love to expound this chapter. There isn't time tonight, because I've other things to show you. But as you read it, it says, the Spirit of God moved to bring form out of the void and light out of the dark. And you can't miss the structure of the framework in these numbered days. You know, when we come to examine how God moved things from being without form and void in verse 3 to that conclusion in verse 31, and God saw all that He had made, and it was very good, you find there's a wonderful structure. You know, there's two sets of 3 days. And in days 1 to 3, things find form. And in days 4 through 6, the earth is filled and finds fulfillment. And immediately following this creation out of nothing in verse 1, where there's no differentiation between the parts, the earth is described as formless and empty. And the first 3 days describe how this changed and the earth received its form. And we can't go through all those details tonight. There's some wonderful things. But you see the structure of those 6 days that can teach us a great deal. And as you look at that, you see they're arranged in a formal manner, falling into two groups of three, where the light appears and the waters are divided and the land appears with vegetation. And then there's that arrangement which shows the characteristic of Hebrew poetry, what they call parallelism, where there's a repetition after measured intervals. The lights appear, the waters bring forth living creatures, and the land is populated. Now that's a wonderful study, and we will give you some of those details in the little notes there if you're interested. But all I want to say tonight is the structure shows a purposeful, deliberate creator. Because we're going to learn about God's control and God's care in the morning. But we need to understand tonight, as we look at this chapter, we don't have a faithless deity. We are dealing with a self-sufficient Trinity who decided it in their own councils to create, and who found satisfaction in what they did. And the reasons for that, it takes the rest of the Bible to unfold. That's what the Bible's about. And I just don't want you to read Genesis 1 and get so bogged down with questions that you miss seeing the marvelous unfolding of the greatness and goodness of our Creator. So what can you learn about God from Genesis 1? The use of that term he spoke, and it was so, underlines his absolute power. Understand that. The careful structure of the work over those six periods of time called days underlines his purposefulness. And the completion of that work, to the point that it was assessed and then he rested, underlines his perfection. And we need to go back to say that since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power, his divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made. Now, I want to say a little bit about the witness to God that we're giving from this chapter. How does Genesis 1 relate to science? And just a word or two about Genesis 1 and science. It's a complicated question. But remember, our first task in understanding Genesis 1 is to properly understand what the Hebrew text is actually teaching. And I don't believe that a true grasp of the meaning of Genesis is dependent upon scientific knowledge. Scientific research can perform a wonderful service, just like archaeology does, in helping us re-examine a biblical passage if it's difficult to understand. But we've got to remember, Genesis is not a scientific document. It's not dealing with the mechanics of creation. It's actually dealing with those who and why questions that I mentioned, and it deals with something beyond our experience. It deals with what man's nature and destiny is. And so things like the length of the days is a matter of difficult exegesis. As a matter of fact, the many occurrences of the Hebrew word yom for day that we find in Scripture can mean different periods of time. And you can use a biblical argument to support the long day or the 24-hour day period, but what I want to say to you as believers, don't let debatable issues become divisive issues. That's such a tragedy. You see, because as I read this chapter, however God did it, matter and animal life and humankind must be regarded as special creations, with humans distinguished from animals, and we're going to deal with that in chapter 2 tomorrow night, distinguished by their spiritual qualities. And we see that in verse 26. And we need to understand that in this chapter, we've got to distinguish between the word created and the word made in Genesis 1. The word created, the Hebrew word bara, is only used three times. It's used in verse 1 and verse 21 and verse 27. And that's because there are three aspects of creation that are unique. Verse 1, when God created out of nothing all the elements, all the energy, all the inanimate matter of the cosmos. Verse 21, when God created conscious life, animal life. And verse 27, at the point where God created human life, humans, mankind. In all of the cases you read, the earth produced, or God said, let the earth bring forth, or God made. And I simply want to say this. The three things that require God's creative act are the three things that science has never been able to achieve. Bringing matter into being, making conscious life from non-living, and understanding that enormous gap, which is spiritual, not physical, but spiritual, that separates humans from the animal creation. Now, there's more to be said about that, but I just want to say that as an introductory point. Let me just tell you very briefly what the modern argument for an intelligent creator that's being used to challenge naturalism is all about. Because I say in 25 years there's going to be a revolution. Because the facts are on our side. You know, in November I was at a conference in Los Angeles where 180 born again evangelical Christians got together, all university faculty, all disciplines, in all the sciences, to really challenge naturalism. Because the facts are on our side. The fact is that life requires purposeful design in the way the building blocks, the molecules, are put together. And that's what interests me as a chemist. Because the order we find, you see, look, some people say, isn't God wonderful because of snowflakes? Now, that's an argument. I understand that. But you see, it's not sufficient. When I go on a university campus and say, oh, there are no two snowflakes alike. That's what they tell me. I've never checked it, mind you. So there must be a wonderful God. You see, my colleagues would say, hey, that's natural causes. I mean, they can explain why when liquid water goes to ice, it forms those beautiful shapes. We won't give you the details tonight, but they say it's accounted for by natural forces. Now, what I need to say is that it's a very different story when you get to the molecules of life. This natural cause argument does not wash. Let me just give you another example. I could say, isn't God a wonderful creator? Look at those eroded rocks and the windswept sand. I mean, that's a magnificent view of our Creator. And as Christians, it's right that we say that. We look at the snowflakes and the rocks, and we say, how great thou art. But that non-Christian world that I need to reach, they say, hey, that's natural causes. That's the wind and the rain. You don't need to bring God into that. But I want to show you a different kind of rock erosion. Just to get this point, there are certain things that require an intelligent mind. Look at this kind of rock erosion. Now you see the faces. I don't know whether it shows better in black and white or color, but we'll try them both. There you see the faces of the four presidents on Mount Rushmore. Washington, Jefferson, Roosevelt, and Lincoln. And if you saw those four faces carved in the granite cliff of Mount Rushmore, you conclude that someone must have been doing it, that an intelligence had been at work. What would you say? You'd say someone did it. Now, the point that I want to make is a little subtle but very important, that the order produced by a mind, by an intelligence, is different from the order produced by natural forces. And we find, and this is the thing that a naturalist is not able to answer, that life requires not just natural order like snowflakes or eroded rocks, but it needs the kind of order that must be produced by an intelligent cause, like that. Because biological function requires very specific structures, and the origin of those molecules, which we call information intensive, that's a fancy way of saying they've got a lot of information in them, that's one of the key challenges in explaining life. I'm going to go a few minutes over because I want to show you this particularly. I thought I'd do some experiments as I went along. Since I have them here, you can't smuggle them through the customs and then not show them. No, I don't smuggle them. They're not really illegal, but it's a challenge. I want to show you. I'm going to assemble some molecules tonight. I'm mixing two substances together that makes the first giant polymer that was ever made as a result of a deliberate search. I'm actually making some nylon. And I'm old enough to remember my mother getting her first nylon stockings in the Second World War. So you can see this is not a new polymer. But it was made at DuPont by a chap called Wally Carruthers. He didn't know the Lord and he later committed suicide, although he made a great deal of money. And what I've done is I've tipped two liquids together and I'm going to pull out what I hope is a nylon fishing cord. I think I'm pulling a whole pair of pantyhose. But, hey... Well, we'll get rid of that for a moment. I think I should have put a little more in. I've got a different container than usual, but I want to pull out of this very carefully. Yes, there we go. I'm going to pull out a nylon cord, and we can go on pulling this, except the ministry needs to finish in reasonable time, so we'll only pull out. But this could go on for a long time as I pull out that nylon cord. And what I've done there is join a lot of carbon atoms together to make a long, thin chain molecule, and that is, of course, the molecule nylon. Now, a lot of my colleagues who are naturalists say, you see, molecules can self-assemble. You can get these long chains. But you, If you ever saw the Simpson trials, you know that they spent a long time explaining DNA. They took several days, and I got about 3 minutes. But you know that life is based on this DNA molecule. It makes me so funny looking. You know, all your good luck, Ernest, were contained in the size of a pinhead before you were born in your DNA. But you see, seriously, it's the discovery of that DNA, which is a long, thin molecule, but much more complicated, that reveals that at the core of life is a molecular message that contains a staggering quantity of information. Did you know that a single cell in your body contains 3 or 4 times more information than in the 30 volumes of the Encyclopedia Britannica? You see, in the origin of life, the origin of the information-carrying molecules of life, I should say, is one of the key challenges in explaining life. Now, it's hard to understand this, and I've got to do it quickly, but the best way of understanding the functioning of this DNA is to realize it's like a language. This famous genetic code that you're always reading about, it's really a molecular communication system. The body DNA uses a sequence of chemical letters. I told you it was going to be tough going tonight. There's no quiz. That's why you need to come in the morning for the practical ministry. Get your brain in gear for this one, because it uses a sequence of chemical letters. And it spells out information to every living cell. Now, you know very well, in the case of written messages, you know from experience, they always have an intelligent cause. You know, when my grandson stayed with me, he was into these alphabet cereal. And when he'd gone, I swept up under the dresser, and I still got piles that were left over, and I thought, well, they're great to show this point, because if I throw these alphabet cereals on the screen here like this, nothing intelligent comes out. But of course, being a bright boy, I can work on it, and I can spell B-O-D... I wish they put more Y's in these things. We'll call that a Y. It doesn't look a very good one, but anyway, I could spell a word like body on the screen, but what's that evidence of? Of course, it wasn't chance. It was a mind. And really, that's the point, that it's much more sophisticated than that. But you see, on the basis of analogy, we conclude that the remarkable information sequences in DNA had an intelligent source. And you don't need to worry about your young people who go to college and hear stuff that might turn them away from the Lord, because, you know, if they think at all, they realize that the molecular sequences in DNA is not a repetitive order like in a snowflake crystal. It's so highly ordered that we have to talk about it like a language, and we know very well that that requires mind. You know, it's birthday celebration day today. We had a birthday lunch, and I happen to have some birthday wrapping paper here, and it might help you understand that. Now, you could say that's highly ordered, isn't it? I mean, all the ducks are in a row. And it says, happy birthday to you, happy birthday to you, happy birthday to you, one line after the other. It's highly ordered, like snowflakes, but it has low information content. I mean, to make this paper, I only have to tell my computer 2 things. Write happy birthday, do it again. That's all I have to tell it. But if I wanted a chemist to synthesize to make DNA, hey, I'd have to give it an unbelievable amount of instructions. There are no shortcuts. And that kind of order, that's a different order of magnitude. And you know, the best scientists can do, and I'm always looking at the scientific literature, the best scientists can do in their attempt to explain the order in DNA is to replace our wonderful Lord, an intelligent designer, by some mysterious, unknown, intrinsic property that's in atoms and molecules, but there's no evidence for it. And a good scientist needs evidence. You see, in the fatal flaw in all that speculation, and it's a long story that you're only getting the short version of, is that to have these information-full molecules that transmit genetic information, there must be a mind. You know, in everyday life, to organize writing in a book or in a computer or to write music, there has to be an intelligent mind. And this is the story. The point is, even in the simplest cell of your body, It's a complex chemical factory. Man, if I was to give you all the details, you'd walk out because you'd figure you wouldn't know what I was talking about. It's such a complex thing. What scientists say today is that this human cell, the simplest cell, is what they call irreducibly complex. You say, man, what's he talking about? Let me show you in a simple way. That's why I brought this along. This is irreducibly complex. It's a rat trap. But you know, if the bar was too short, or the spring was too weak, there you are, someone's woken up, or it was a cardboard base, it wouldn't work to catch rats. To function, if I can set this like this, it's the holding bar's got to be the right length, the spring's got to be the right strength. Every part's got to work together. And every cell of the human body's like that. If I was to tell you the chemistry that helps you to see the human eye like that, you'd be absolutely staggered. The molecule at the back of your eye has to be the right shape to flip when a photon of light hits it. Every cell, every part is irreducibly complex, and at the bottom line of it, the explanation is a molecular one. Now, in Darwin's day, the cell was just a blob of protoplasm. They didn't understand what it was. We now know the workings of the cell. It's not a black box anymore. We know it's irreducibly complex. And the facts are that the naturalistic explanation can only be defended as a philosophical view. It's not a conclusion of science. And don't be deluded by these Learning Channel programs and these PBS programs where people in white coats talk about something as if it was a fact, when the scientists know that we don't have any evidence at all. You know, the leading exponent of Darwinism and evolution today is a man called Richard Dawkins, a professor at Oxford University in England. He doesn't do research. He's a professor of the communication of science. He kind of preaches. And, of course, I've just got his latest book, his new book. Everyone in England's buying it. It's called Climbing Mountain Probable. And he wants to show how from simple molecules we go to humans climbing this mountain. No wonder he calls it Mountain Probable. And I read the book. And he's got Darwin's same old fantasy about the explanation of the human eye. You know, each of the cells in your eye makes the complexity of a television set look small by comparison. And what Dawkins missed is that the molecular understanding we have today shows us that the simplest light spot on the simplest creature requires a cascade of specially shaped molecules. And we have to challenge this. And that's why we need to see your grandchildren going to college and seeing the facts and getting out there and letting the gospel of the Lord Jesus shine through in this dark world. Because the fact is, and I'm just going to take a few moments because I want to relate this to the Lord Jesus. I'm sorry, I'm a little over time, but you know, when scientists get talking about science, you're in real trouble. But I want to tell you this, that there are people with nothing to base their lives on except this kind of baseless chance plus time bringing life, for which there is no evidence. The problem with missing links is right there in the name. They're missing. And they're leaping out. One of the funniest cartoons in my whole collection is this. There's a couple of guys jumped out of an aeroplane, and you can see what this guy's attached to. And he's saying to his colleague attached to the parachute, he's saying, you know, it's amazing how much parachute and pair of shoes sound alike over the roar of an airplane engine. Now, the reason I show you that is this. Hey, it sounds good. You see these guys on TV. I want to come as a professional scientist and say, people are leaping into life with nothing at all to support them. It's amazing over the roar of all this modern knowledge how that sounds like a foundation, and it's groundless. But let me say further, and I just want to touch my last question. I mean, that's relating science a little bit. But what's unique about the Christian view of creation? You see, there are a lot of scientists coming to the conclusion that there must be a mind behind the molecules, the cosmic evidence for the Creator. There are a lot of people getting into what they call creation science. But listen, any theory of origins that bypasses Christ must inevitably lead to false conclusions. If the essential role of Christ is excluded, it's got to be rejected by those who take the Bible seriously. And I just want to say this. the scripture tells us that that creator God, the mind behind the molecules, can only be known through Christ. And any attempt to understand creation that bypasses him is in error. You can't leap into life without this foundation, because Colossians 1 makes it clear that Christ is not only the creator of the universe, he's the end, he's the goal. You know what it says? All things were created by him and for him. And it's not enough to say vaguely that God is a creator. Scripture tells us that the creator God can only be known through Christ. So all I'm doing is pre-evangelism when I preach this message. But when you go from Genesis 1 to John 1 to Romans 1 to Colossians 1 to Hebrews 1 to, you get it spelled out clearly. In these last days, he's spoken by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom he made the universe. An insistence that Christ created all things. And I want you to understand tonight, as a backdrop to anything else we say this week, that this is the real purpose of the cosmos. The whole universe is the arena in which the glory of Christ is demonstrated, in which the purposes of Christ are worked out, in which the will and the mind and character of Christ can be expressed. And that's why the Bible finishes with, "Were there you, O Lord our God, to receive glory and honor, for you did create all things." And why? "For your pleasure they are and were created." Listen, Genesis 1 is only a prologue to a fantastic revelation. And it's our job, brethren and sisters, to counter the presuppositions, the myths of naturalism. I know it's only pre-evangelism, but we've got to get out there. Because John 1:5 says the light has shone in the darkness, and the darkness will not overcome it. If you live 25 years and the Lord doesn't come, you're going to see amazing things. In the meantime, Philippians 2:15 says we've got to shine like stars in the universe in the midst of what? A crooked and perverse generation. Ephesians 5:11 says we're to demolish strongholds. You know what Paul did in 2 Corinthians 10:19? He argued persuasively about the kingdom of God. And our job is to testify to the Creator. But to point people to Christ. And if you feel inadequate to the task, make the effort to work out answers to the commonly asked questions. Oh, you can't go into all the details of DNA, I know that. I know the transcendent power belongs to God and not to us. But we need to show the gospel through the Lord's power, not only in creation, but in our own lives, and pray that God would use us as instruments of his Spirit to open blind eyes. I read a little song by Twyla Paris last week. It says, "You are Lord of creation, you are Lord of my life. Lord of the land and the sea, you are Lord of the heavens before there was time. And Lord of all lords, you will be." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and as we've just opened the beginning of it tonight and seen something of your power and purpose, we just pray that you will help us to proclaim this message of a creator, of the Lord Jesus, of a purpose, with the help of the Holy Spirit to bring glory to his name. Because we want to recognize tonight, worthy are you, O Lord our God, to receive glory and honor, for you did create all things. And Lord, we acknowledge that for your pleasure they are and were created. We ask in the name of the Lord Jesus that you will help us to live to your glory and bring pleasure to his name, pleasure to your heart, and glory to his name. We pray this in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.